Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 19, though really mainly focusing on verses 12 through 14. As you're turning there, I just want to briefly say that I am thankful for this institution. It's meant a lot to my life as a student, and of course to have our two oldest daughters here in the college is a privilege as well. I actually didn't know that this would be Pillar Emphasis Chapel when I first was praying about what passage to preach, but I'm thankful that in God's providence, he arranged this passage for this chapel service, because Pillar is all about, as Ryan mentioned, equipping, planting, and revitalizing healthy churches, and this passage is very much about the necessity of faithful, healthy local churches. And so I want to read our passage for us this morning and then just take a moment to pray and to ask for the Lord's help and that he would be here present with us. So Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray together. Father, it is a privilege to be able to be here together this morning in the middle of a Tuesday morning to sing your truth together, to pray together for your work around the world, to hear your word proclaimed together. These are all good gifts from you, and we acknowledge even now that they are purchased by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So right now, we come to you fully leaning on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We are so thankful that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding, to awaken us to the truth of your word, to the glories of Christ. And so, Father, we pray and ask, as you have already promised to do, that through the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us, that you would help us to see the glories of Christ on display, that you would convict us of sin and call us to obedience. Father, we need to hear this word from Hebrews 3. We need to be challenged, to be committed to local, faithful, healthy churches. And so I pray that the weight of this passage would rest on us this morning. Pray that you would mold us and shape us into the image of likeness of Jesus. And Father, I ask for your help, that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you and true of your word, and that you would lead us into all truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll be honest with you, there's a particular weight that hangs on me as we approach this passage, and I feel that way not only because of the serious nature, I think, of what the author of Hebrews has to say here in verses 12 through 19, but also because I believe that the American church barely has the categories to understand what's being taught in this passage. So I want to just take a few moments to be sure and set the stage a bit before we dive into the details. And the first thing I want to be sure we realize as we come to Hebrews 3 is that the book of Hebrews is a book about the local church. And I think sometimes we can forget that because of the grandeur of Hebrews, but it has a lot to say to us about what it means to live together as God's people in a local gathering of believers. Of course, one of the most well-known places we find that, and you all are familiar with this, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, there are numerous commands in Hebrews that really don't make sense unless you understand them in the context of the local church. They are commands that require you, I would argue, to be committed to a local body of believers. And this is important to see as we come into Hebrews 3:12-19, because I want to be sure you see when this passage says things like any of you or one another or none of you, it's referring to a local body of believers. Hebrews has a high view of the local church because it sees the local church as an essential part of your perseverance in the faith. And I would argue, as I mentioned earlier, that we rarely consciously consider this as one of the most important aspects of a local church when we evaluate where we should plug in and where we should commit our lives. If I were to go out tomorrow and meet a few random couples who are going through the process of looking for a church, we might hear all kinds of different criteria that they're looking for. They might be looking for a small church that is tight-knit. They might be looking for a large church with a variety of programs, a church with active children's ministry and student ministry. Some may want more modern music. Some may want traditional hymns. Some may even say they want expository preaching, an emphasis on small groups, a place where they can be discipled and grow in their faith. And of course, none of these desires are evil or bad in and of themselves. I'm not saying that at all. But having said that, and I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I would wager a sizable amount of money that no one would mention the kinds of concerns that are talked about in Hebrews chapter 3, because I think if we're being honest, most of us don't realize just how much we need the church if our faith is going to endure, if we're going to persevere to our last breath, hanging on to Jesus by faith. What if you asked someone what they were looking for in a church and this was their answer? I'm looking for a church that will care for me by guarding me from having an evil, unbelieving heart. A church that will seek to exhort me daily so that I won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because I want to be sure that I and my family are still hanging on to Jesus by faith when I draw my final breath. And by God's grace, I want God to use me to do the same for others. You see, I think the tricky part is that in our pride and arrogance, we are kept from thinking that this could happen to us. And so we don't look for that protection in the church that Hebrews says we desperately need. It says this is one of the primary responsibilities of members in a local church. And so it also ought to be one of the main concerns we have when we commit ourselves to a local body. So what I believe the author of Hebrews is saying to us in Hebrews 3:12-14 in particular, is that we need the local church to sustain our faith and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that the church has an essential role in the perseverance of the saints. So there are three questions I, Lord willing, want to answer for us from this passage this morning. First is, why do we need to care for one another? Why do we need a local church to care for one another? Number two, how do we care for one another? And then finally, what are the consequences of failing to care for one another in this way in a local body? So number one, why do we need to care for one another? Look there with me again at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, do you see that? It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. In other words, this is a corporate command. This is something we are to do for each other. In fact, I'm reading from the ESV. The CSB renders it, watch out. Be on the lookout for each other, so that this doesn't happen to others in your body of believers. This isn't only a individual command calling you to introspectively look at your own heart. That's not a bad thing to do. You ought to protect your own heart from falling into unbelief, leading you to fall away from the living God. But I want you to see that this is a corporate command, something God is calling us to do for each other. In other words, you have a spiritual responsibility for your brothers and sisters in Christ and for their well-being in your local church. Why? Well, verse 12 tells us because they need you to help protect them. They need you to be on guard for them, and you need them to be on guard for you. You see, verse 12 says that we need to understand the very real threat of someone in your midst developing an evil, believing, unbelieving heart, leading them to fall away from the living God. And if you don't sit in that and accept that that threat is real, then you will not feel the appropriate weight of this command or of this passage. Now listen, I know when we talk about falling away, we get squeamish, right? We are, after all, once saved, always saved Baptist. Amen, 1,000 times over, right? I'm saying nothing contrary to that. I believe firmly in the perseverance of the saints. I'm as Calvinist as they come, right? In fact, if we had to use the kind of modern way of adding to acronyms, you might even call me T-U-L-I-P plus, okay? That's where I am, right? But that does not take away from us needing to sit in or look over or ignore or cast to the side what it means that we could all have an unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. So we need to do the work this morning of understanding how to take this threat, this warning seriously, and how we are called to respond to it in the local church, how we can live up to this God-given responsibility to protect each other's hearts so that we don't, in the end, walk away from Jesus. Because all of us, we need to accept the reality that all of us have the ability to find this welling up within us. I mean, it's what one of my favorite hymns says. It's a hymn I'm sure all of you have sung in church, right? Come thou fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But in that same song, we ask God to take our hearts and seal it. So how does he do that? How does he accomplish that? Now, what does it mean to take care, to watch out, to look out for no one in your midst, lest there be any of you having an evil, unbelieving heart? Because when we hear evil, unbelieving heart, I think we have this image in our minds of some kind of sinister, vile person, right? Some kind of aggressive atheist spewing foul language. But an evil, unbelieving heart can look like your sweet next door neighbor that you trust with your house keys when you go on vacation, because they have not given their lives to worshiping Jesus, and they have no interest in the things of God, and her heart is evil and unbelieving because she doesn't acknowledge Jesus. She doesn't live for the glory of his name. In other words, the danger we need to be on the lookout for is not the things we typically think of when we think of evil, unbelieving heart. It's not as if we're on the watch out for someone in your church becoming a serial killer next week, right? That's not what this is about. No, the danger in the church is that someone begins to find joy and satisfaction in the things of the world, and they find those things greater than the joy and satisfaction they are called to have in Christ, and it begins to lead them away from him altogether. This is what Paul says happened to Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So this is what's at stake. So when I say, why do we need to care for one another? This is what is at stake, and why we are called to care for one another in the church. There's a real warning here that we can lose someone to an evil, unbelieving heart that leads them to fall away from the living God. Our mission statement at Christ Fellowship Leesville, where I pastor, is we exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus Christ through gospel proclamation, biblical teaching, intentional discipleship, and love for one another, that we may present all mature in Christ. And that last line, that we may present all mature in Christ, is trying to capture what I'm talking about this morning. We don't want to leave any man or woman behind. We want to watch out for one another. We want to take care of one another. And so our goal and the goal of any church cannot simply be to fill as many seats as possible on Sunday morning. Yes, we want to fill seats because we want more people coming to know Jesus. So of course we want that, but we cannot neglect this call to diligently care for one another, because Hebrews 3 says our eternal destiny with Christ depends on it. We have to care for one another so that we don't find within ourselves evil, unbelieving hearts leading us to fall away from the living God. So how do we do that? That's the second question I want us to answer from this passage. How do we care for one another? Well, look at what the author of Hebrews says to us in verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So look out, take care for one another, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So how do you care for one another? Well, the author of Hebrews says one of the ways you do that is to exhort one another every day. So what does this mean to exhort one another? Well, the word here has a fairly broad meaning. It's kind of a catch-all word. It can mean to encourage. It can mean to admonish. It can mean to correct. And I think that's intentional on the part of the author, because it means all of that. Doing all of those things is a way that we call each other to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Sometimes it might look like a gentle but firm rebuke of a brother in Christ as he's giving himself over to sin. Other times it might look like providing a comfort and encouraging word to someone who's going through a loss, and you remind them of the precious promises of the gospel. Exhorting is contextual, but it's always a call to use words to help keep someone's eyes fixed on Christ. It's a daily call to remind one another the glorious good news of the gospel, that the divine, eternal Son of God willingly took on flesh and came and dwelt among us and lived a perfect, righteous life in your place, and willingly laid down his life on the cross and took the wrath that you deserved and that I deserved in our place, and was buried and rose on the third day and ascended to the Father's right hand, where he is now interceding for us at the Father's right hand. Right? We need to remind one another of this good news on a daily basis so that we can remember things like Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We exhort one another with that truth so that we fall out of love with the things of the world and in love with Jesus, because God has given us all that we need for all of eternity, and he proved it by sending his son to die in our place. So exhortation sometimes happens, or does always happen, through sermons like this as you gather on a Sunday morning with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's found in intentional friendships and intentional daily conversations about the truth of God's word. It's even found in singing together, right? It's one of the reasons why God calls us to sing together as his people. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So one of the ways you can do this, that you can exhort your brothers and sisters in Christ in the local churches, when you gather on Sunday morning, sing out Don't be reserved. Sing out so that everybody around you can hear and be reminded of the truth that you're singing. Singing is a gift to us to strengthen our faith in the local church. Now, here's the real kicker, though. How often are we to do this? What does verse 13 say to us? Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. This is to be the habit of our life. It is not an occasional thing. We should pursue trying to encourage, admonish, comfort, communicate the truth of God's word to a brother or sister in Christ, even on a daily basis. As long as it is called today, it is a commitment that we are being called to for the remainder of our lives. Because, as verse 13 says to us, sin can take our heart, our mind, and our soul, and slowly harden our hearts to such a degree that we can no longer receive the truth of God's word. It's no longer a clay heart that can be shaped and formed by the truth of God's word. All the moisture leaves it, and it's just a solid rock that's left behind that can no longer hear God's word. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying the deceitfulness of sin can do to you. You can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we need to accept that this can happen to all of us. We are all susceptible to it. So we have to have the humility to realize this can happen to us. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. It can happen to your pastors. It can happen to your professors. We must accept this reality so that we take the warning seriously. We can be deceived by sin. Remember what Jesus says to us about Satan in John 8:44? There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Every word that Satan speaks is a lie, and he holds the world under the captivity of his lies. Everyone apart from Christ, Ephesians 2 tells us, follows the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is, Satan, the most gifted, supernatural manipulator and deceiver in the universe. And we could talk a lot about this morning about how he's filled the world with lies about homosexuality and abortion and gender issues, and all that would be true, that he has done that. He has filled the world with lies about those things. And it's easy for us to boldly declare that deception, but it's so easy to declare that deception and fail to see the ways we ourselves can be deceived. We're deceived by the passing glance at an inappropriate website that we sit on longer than we should, believing that it won't harm anyone, forgetting that industry harms and objectifies women and inhibits your ability to view them as image bearers created for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're deceived in forgetting that that in and of itself is an act of adultery, or we're deceived by materialism, thinking it will bring us joy and satisfaction, or we're deceived by the lie that somehow gossiping endears us to other people as we tear others down, but in reality, it breaks our relationships and ability to be trusted both by the victims of our gossip and by those we are sharing the gossip with. You see, sin deceives us. It blinds us. And listen, we could preach an entire sermon about the deceitfulness of sin. But what I want you to see this morning is that it is an ever-present threat led by the universal master of deception and by our fallen hearts. And so we need the church. We need it, that we might daily be exhorted, encouraged, as long as it is still called today, so that we and those we love, that we gather with every Sunday, don't fall victim to those lies, so that our hearts are not hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. So we need to care for one another because the threat is real. We do this by exhorting one another daily in the face of the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, let's look at this final question. What are the consequences of failing to care for one another? What are the consequences of failing to care for one another? Look with me again at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is the warning that should drive our obedience to this command. This is why we must take seriously the command to care for one another and daily exhort one another. This is why the author of Hebrews is saying we need the local church. This is why we need each other. Only those who hold their original confidence firm to the end have come to share in Christ. Now, let's be sure we understand exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here, because there are two ways of misunderstanding verse 14 that can lead us down a really dangerous path. So first, this verse is not saying that we somehow earn or achieve our salvation, right? That's not what it's saying. We don't earn it or achieve it by holding on to our original confidence firm to the end. That's not what verse 14 is saying to us. Nor is it saying that we can somehow be actually united to Christ by faith and then lose it. So then a fair question would be, is then what does verse 14 mean? What is verse 14 saying? If it's not saying we earn our salvation by holding on to our original confidence firm to the end, if it's not saying that we can lose our position in Christ, then what is verse 14 saying to us? What is it warning us about? Well, to understand that, we have to do what we always do with God's word. We need to look carefully and read carefully and understand exactly what the author is saying. And that involves paying attention to details like verb tenses. So the first phrase of verse 14 says to us, for we have come to share in Christ. This is a perfect tense verb. We have come to share in Christ. It means this is something that has already happened in the past and it has ongoing present implications, present results. And that's really important to see because of the if that follows it. So we have come to share in Christ. This has already happened. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see, most often we use the word if to mean what we say depends on something else. So for example, if I say to you, look, I'll have lunch with you if you have time, our having lunch depends on you having the time to get together for lunch. It depends on it. It's contingent on your having time. But this if in this passage, in this verse 14, is different because the sharing in Christ is in the past. It's already happened. It's a perfect tense verb. And that means that our position in Christ does not depend on the if statement. So then what does the if statement mean when it says, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end? Well, it's a statement of evidence or proof that if you hold your original confidence firm to the end, you prove by the fruit and evidence of your life that you came to share in Christ. So how do we know if we have come to share in Christ? We know if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to us. Saving faith is enduring faith. That's what Jesus says to us in Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's what Jesus taught in the parable of the soils. Only one soil endured, brought forth a plant that endured and brought forth fruit. What Jesus is teaching in the parable of the soils is that not all that appear to be saved will actually endure to the end. And this is why, by the way, we're not going to spend a lot of time here in verses 15 through 19, but it's why the author of Hebrews is referencing Psalm 95. And if you back up into verses 7 through 11, and then he's summarizing much of that in verses 15 through 19, because Psalm 95 is dealing with what happened to Israel when they were rescued from Egypt miraculously and powerfully by God, and they're there on the edge of the promised land, and the spies come back and tell them, there's no way we're taking that land. And that's why in verse 11, he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, because they did not believe. And the argument that's being made in verses 15 through 19 with these questions that are being asked, for example, in verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? The author of Hebrews' point is that belonging to a group of people is not what saved them. Being a part of Israel is not what saved them, because they were all part of Israel. They were all rescued out of Egypt, and yet they rebelled. And verse 19 says they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Their faith did not endure to the end. Therefore, only enduring faith is genuine saving faith. And by God's grace, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says to us, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will do it. If he began a good work in you, he will keep you to the very end. So how do we affirm that and rest in that and glory in that as we ought to, and yet take seriously the warning of the command given to us in Hebrews 3? How do we hold those in tension? Well, what I am saying and what I believe the author of Hebrews is saying, Hebrews 3 is telling us how God intends to do that. How does he intend to bring your faith to completion at the last day? The author of Hebrews is saying God intends to do that through the ministry of a faithful, healthy local church that will look out for us and guard us and exhort us, so that we are not trapped by the deceitfulness of sin, leading us to fall away from the living God. Let me put it a little more bluntly. God gave us local churches to keep us saved. It's his appointed means. And we can exalt in the sovereignty of God, and we ought to exalt in the sovereignty of God, but we need to be comfortable talking about God using means to accomplish his purposes. All the major confessions include this. Westminster, London, New Hampshire, they all affirm that in God's sovereignty to keep us, he, quote, foreordained all the means thereunto. And that includes your local church. So I'd simply plead with you this morning. If you're not committed to a local church, you must be. And if you're not committed to a healthy, faithful church that is doing this, you need to find one. Because it can happen to you and it can happen to me. And I don't want anyone's faith to fail them. I don't want anyone's heart to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So I plead with you, commit yourself to a faithful local church so that when you draw your last breath, your faith will have endured to the end. And you'll find yourself in the presence of our glorious Savior, who alone can save and bring eternal joy and satisfaction to your soul. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word that challenges us and convicts us and keeps us. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to gather with believers week in and week out, to be in small groups and homes throughout the week or wherever they may meet in different contexts. Father, we are thankful for the ministry of faithful local churches and how you have gifted us with elders and brothers and sisters in Christ that we gather with who can keep watch over our souls. And so, Father, I just pray that you would give us the humility to realize that this can happen to us. We can be deceived and our hearts can be hardened. And so, Father, give us the humility to accept correction and admonition and encouragement, And give us the boldness and conviction to also offer that to others. And I pray that you would use it to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus to the very last day for our good and for the glory of his name. And we pray all this in Jesus' glorious and worthy name. Amen.